Looking at the first 31 verses, and as I have done in the past, I need to stick to my notes in order to make sure we get through all 31 verses in a timely fashion this morning. So with that being said, if you know Acts chapter 9, you know that we're going to be looking at the long anticipated conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the Saul, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul was probably one of those guys that was good at everything that he did, and he had a certain charisma about him that got him noticed wherever he was or whomever he was around. Saul had stood out at a young age and was increasing in knowledge and advancing in the high priestly system. It seems that Saul was an early adopter and would buy into what he was a part of. Now, by the term early adopter, if you haven't and aren't aware of that, is someone that is introduced to an idea and they quickly grab a hold of that idea as to be truth. So Paul, being that type of personality, was buying into this Jewish system and this high priestly system and the abilities and the power that come with it. Now, all Jewish children were sent to school and they received this basic education. And if they were average or below, they were sent back to the family business to learn a craft. But if above average, they were invited to continue their education. And at this second level of education, if you were average or below average, you were sent back to the family to learn the family business or possibly get a government job of sorts. But if above average, you're invited to continue your education even more and become a disciple of one of the high priests. And a quick side note, who did Jesus call to be his disciples? And where did he find them? They were less than the best of the best, weren't they? They were fishermen. They were at some point in their education system sent back to be fishermen. And yet Jesus used them. So that should be encouragement to all of us as well. But continuing in our thought, we see that Saul, according to Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he says that he sat under Gamaliel. And we talked about him back in chapter 3 or 4, I believe it was, or Acts chapter 5, actually, where it says that Gamaliel was a teacher of the law held in high honor by all the people. Now, this means that the most respected high priest in the land would only select the best of the best to be his disciple. And Paul was that person. Although we have very little before the conversion of Saul, what Scripture does reveal is that he was well respected and given opportunities to serve as a high priest. But how did Paul get to this position? Saul did. Now I'm going to switch back and forth between Paul and Saul because his name is still Saul. So we're talking about the same person here every time. Okay, so I may mix it up a little bit, but just stay with me the best you can. If you got questions, raise your hand. I'll try to clarify for you as we go. But Saul did start with somewhat of a silver spoon in his mouth. Saul was born and raised in Tarsus. And during this time, there was various cities that had education systems. But the more prominent colleges, if you will, were located in Athens, Alexandria, and Tarsus. It's kind of the Harvard, Yale, and Princeton of their day. So coming from a prominent city, Saul also come from an established family. Saul's father was a Jew and a Pharisee, but during the dispersion, Paul's ancestors had found themselves in Tarsus. So raised as a Jew in a Greek town, Saul's father became a Roman citizen as a teacher at the university. And being born to a Roman citizen, Saul was also a Roman citizen. Because his dad was a Jew and a Pharisee, following in his father's footsteps, Saul found his niche with the high priest and continued growing in knowledge, experience, and favor with the Jewish groups. And to his own admission, Saul was zealous for his Jewish religious system. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul gives us his version of his pedigree. But back in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, we get our first mention of Saul. And from that text, we can see that Saul was a respected person of the Jewish system. This respect was shown as those who were stoning Stephen while they laid their cloaks at the feet of Saul. And as we will see, they give him authority to go into other cities outside of Jerusalem and to bring back those of the way in order to stand trial in Jerusalem. Saul had passion. Saul had zeal. Saul has authority and was accepted. However, it is all about to change. Saul's life is about to change dramatically. We, as believers, and the kingdom of God as a whole, are going to be the beneficiaries of this conversion. Now, up to this point in the book of Acts, we have noted that many people are leaving Jerusalem. Early on in Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit fell and Peter preaches his first sermon during Passover, many people at the end of the Passover festival returned home to other parts of the land. Again, in chapter 4, when the Sanhedrin flogged Peter and John, many dispersed out of Jerusalem because of the threats on their life. And certainly, after the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7, many people, as it says in Acts chapter 1, scattered throughout the region. And in each case, whether returning home or persecuted and fleeing for their life, they were taking the gospel with them. Now, Saul knows this and is so zealous that he's ready to go to the ends of the earth to stamp out what they are calling the way. While on his journey to stamp out the spreading of the way, Jesus meets Saul. In verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So this still breathing threats is that at this point, Saul is seemingly taking out a personal vendetta against the Christians. Some have argued that Saul's vendetta was because of the run-in that he had with Stephen. Some teach that Saul was a part of the group in chapter 6, verse 10, where it says they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he, Stephen, was speaking. That Stephen was more than likely had put Saul back on his heels at some point, and that Saul had never forgotten it. But I tend to lean that Saul was present during Stephen's trial. And the conviction of Stephen's teaching, along with the explanation of the scriptures that Stephen provided, it aggravated Saul's conscience. And conviction was beginning to eat him up. And as with us, whenever we are confronted with something, we first want to lie in order to cover it up, don't we? We want to ignore that it even happened, right? But eventually, the Holy Spirit keeps working in our souls and we eventually repent, or hopefully we eventually repent. Now, I believe that Saul was in this denial and rebellious phase. But it goes on. In verse 2, he asked for a letter. Now, this is similar to what we read about in Nehemiah and other Old Testament books, where the king would write a letter that granted these people permission to travel in other parts of the land. Now, this wasn't just permission to go. What it literally was is that a letter with the king's insignia on it, especially if it was a powerful king like the king of Persia, that you wouldn't want to mess with this guy. Because if you mess with him, this king was going to send someone to take care of that in vengeance, if you will. So this was almost like the Secret Service traveling with these people in the Old Testament. Now, a picture of this is when Abraham and Sarah were traveling in Genesis chapter 12, where Abraham tells Sarah, just tell them you're my wife, because if I'm your husband, they're going to kill me, right? I'm not worried about what happens with you. I just don't want to make sure I die here. Because he didn't have that security that come from one of these letters like what Paul would have had. But he was going outside of Jerusalem and he was going to need this letter in order for him to have that same authority in another part of the land. And then it talks about the way, as we've said, that this is how they referred to the believers early on. How they named the Christians was those of the way. Now it talks about women and men and women being bound and returned to Jerusalem. The threat has been sent with the stoning of Stephen. And if you're going to continue in your beliefs, you will face the Sanhedrin and any ensuing punishment that may come is the message being sent, regardless of who you are. Now in verse 3, it talks about a light. It says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now this light is the Shekinah glory of God. The very light that Revelation tells us that will be enough light that we won't need the sun or the moon or anything else in heaven. That the Shekinah glory of God will be enough for us to be able to see what we need to see while we're in heaven. This represents the very presence of God. Because 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 tells us that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. That he is, this is the representation of who God is. And if you remember back, I'm going to jump off again. Forgive me. Hang on. God is light, and there is no darkness in him. Take that for what it says, because this light that is being shown to Paul, or Saul at this time, is what brings him, if you will, to submission. Now, he asked the question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Just imagine if that's how Jesus got your attention. Sean, Sean, why are you persecuting me? Be hard to swallow. Now that we know who Jesus is, now that we think back, we too are the very ones that were doing the exact same thing as Paul. All of us, before we have been brought into the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, were just like Saul. Even though we weren't given the authority and the power to sentence someone to death by objecting God and not following his wishes, we too are acting as Saul had did himself. Well, Paul responds in verse 5, who are you, Lord? Now, this Lord, if you've studied scripture at all, you know it's reserved for someone important. So Saul's response to this question, being Lord, more than likely confirms that he knows who it is he's speaking to, or who it is that's speaking to him. Although others can argue that it is a general term used to be polite or to show respect. But in either case, Saul's going to get his answer as to who it is that is speaking with him, and he will have no doubt who this person is. So in verse 6 he says, or he continues on in verse 5, and he said, I am Jesus. In all of the trials and all the confrontations that had come to Jesus, he never referred to himself by name. But here Jesus identifies himself. Now, many teach that Jesus identified himself because Saul did not believe that Jesus was alive. This acknowledgement is actually an uh-oh statement for Paul. Uh-oh, Jesus is alive. Now, in verses 6 through 9, Saul is told to go to Damascus and wait. And in similar fashion, he had told the apostles to go to Jerusalem and wait. Saul goes on into Damascus and he waits. But the guys traveling with Saul are a part of Saul's conversion story. That Saul actually saw the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 9:1, 15:8, and Galatians 1:16. Well, Saul obediently goes into town, and as he was told, he waits. And while he's waiting, Paul prays and Paul fasts. Now, verses 10 through 12, these verses show the call of obedience. If you want a picture of a call on someone's life, here's the second one in this passage. The first, Jesus calls Saul dramatically, which was probably the only way that God could have called Saul because of the raging hatred in his heart toward Jesus. Saul would have not listened without this literal blinding light. But in these verses, God is calling a believer to be a vessel for his glory. Enter us. Ananias was a believer that lived in Damascus and was very sensitive to the Holy Spirit, just as us today, during our study time or our prayer time, God can lead us into action for his kingdom. Someone may come to mind that we need to call or check on or maybe even go visit. During these alone times with God, he directs his children to service. And the more obedient we are, the bigger the request can get. But like Ananias, sometimes we have an excuse or we choose not to obey. In verses 13 through 14, Ananias says, Saul is in town and he has men and a letter of authority with him. God, I mean, this could be a trap, you know, a false conversion, just quickly gathering more followers of the way, right? But then God reassures Ananias and sends him to Judas's house. In verses 15 through 16, we see the result of this obedience, the obedience of Saul and Ananias. But for Saul, the call is just beginning. And let me just cut right to it here. As we read the rest of Paul's writings, you can see that Saul is sold out for Jesus, forever grateful, and never forgets who he was before Christ. And as a result, there was never going to be a task too big or too difficult for Paul. This is testament to conversion. To know that we are saved, we must know our sin. To grasp the fullness of our salvation, we must understand the cost for that salvation. And when we understand the cost of that salvation, we are forever grateful and obedient to whatever the call may be in our lives. So in verse 17, as a result of this call, of the result of this obedience through Ananias and Paul's obedience, we see that Paul becomes a believer. He's converted at this point through faith, calling Jesus Lord. And at that result, they baptize him. They lay hands on him. Now, this laying on of hands, we've talked about it before. There's nothing special that when that happens, it's just an identification of acceptance or an acceptance of ordination, the act of setting someone apart. Saul was being accepted, the scales falling from his eyes. And he now has new sight as a new believer, understanding the scriptures that he so devoted and memorized his entire life. Now in verses 18 through 22, it shows us that God's plan for Saul is happening just as God had set it out to be. Ananias prays, scales fall from his eyes. Saul follows the Lord in baptism and sits under the disciples for a period of time. But as with all those who are converted, it's hard to keep us quiet. Upon conversion, there's so much joy within us that we can't but help tell others. Saul goes to the synagogue and proclaims Jesus as the Son of God. When the transformation happens in the believer's heart, it's noticeable by everyone looking on, especially those who know you best. But those who are getting to know you should recognize something different about us. I feel this is a mark of the Holy Spirit, that we are identified with Christ even without a stamp or tattoo or a branding, but by the manner in which we interact with the world. In Saul's case, there was a drastic change for him, and many didn't believe it. But let me assure you, although not a public as with Paul, but it is a drastic conversion in everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We are all sinners and haters of God before conversion, but to be one with Christ, it's a major work that takes place. In verses 23 through 25, some will not accept this change and may feel betrayed by your conversion, especially if you're a strong personality, and those who are closest to you are not sure of what to do now. You are converted, but God hasn't called them yet. They think, what are we to do? We had all these plans and we were behind you all the way, but now you're on the other side. Now, this is some of the things that we face at conversion. Those closest to you, unless converted themselves, may not support, or even they may resent you for who you are now. But the joy is, we are now a part of a new family, an eternal family. But in verses 26 through 21, this is for us today. The narrative today has been a joy for us. We're always glad to hear about the transformation and the glory of God radiating in creation. However, what we see in verses 26 through 31 are how we may approach a new believer. There are times and certain individuals that cause us to pause and wonder if this transformation is real. One example of this for today's times are those that are proclaiming faith ever since Sean P. Diddy Combs was indicted. They're coming out of the woodwork professing Christ as Savior, knowing that they may face prosecution themselves. We call this a foxhole conversion. But some people live in such a way that we must see it for ourselves and then observe them for a while. My Aunt Rita told me about when her husband got converted. Once his conversion happened, my Aunt Rita called my mom and said, "You won't believe what happened to Larry." And my mom said, "No way. I'm coming over." And my mom hung up the phone, jumped in her car, and drove straight to Aunt Rita's house. And she drilled my Uncle Larry. Now, Uncle Larry was a bad man. He'd spent several stints in juvie. He'd been locked up a couple of times. He even did 5 years in another state penitentiary. He had a reputation. There was a lot of things that's going to happen in order for Uncle Larry to get converted. But it happened. Uncle Larry stood there and he took Mom's questions and he was ready. But he also lived out that life. He lived it out for several years. And in fact, by the way that he lived his life, several of his friends that used to run with him also got converted. But sometimes we can't believe it. Sometimes we question because we know them. We've heard them. We can almost recognize their heart. And we begin to watch them and things change. And we have to understand why. And we can't really say, it's too much. There's no way God can save that person. Well, let me say, as I've already said, and standing here before you this morning, if he can save me, he can save anyone. He can save the least to the greatest. And anyone who is a combatter of the Lord Jesus Christ is the least. And he can save them all. He can convert everyone's heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And to God be the glory for it. So what's the lesson for today? I'm just going to jump right to it. What's the lesson for today? So what, preacher? We've read a lot about this conversion of Saul. We've read a lot about how God does miraculous works. And amen to that. So what now? The question we have to answer ourselves here today at Cropper Baptist Church is, why do we limit what God can do? Why do we think that that person is too far gone to receive the grace, glory, and message of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can that person be so far that God can't change their heart? And then when it does, why do we question what God is doing? Now, John tells us that we must test the spirits. We don't just take everything at face value. But the simple test, he goes on in verse 2 to tell us how to do that. And that is simply that Jesus Christ must be the Son of the living God. Without Jesus Christ being Lord, they're not true believers. Can we follow that? Can we trust in the fact that their proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord and accepting them now as a brother and sister in Christ? So when we go out about in our lives, from this day forward, not just this week, but from this day forward, until God calls us home, may we see every single person that God puts in our path as someone that God can change. And when we see God do a work, may we exuberantly rejoice in the fact that God is still on his throne and God is still in the act of changing lives. That's our message for today. If we want to be a New Testament church on board with what God is doing, may we let God do it. And may we be available and may we be sensitive to allowing him to use us as he's always used his believers for his glory and for the expansion of his kingdom. Heavenly Father, we do love you and we do thank you and we do praise you.